Matthew chapter 16, and this morning we're going to be primarily focusing on verses 21 through verse 23, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 23. Matthew 16 at verse 15. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great gift that you have given to us in your word. And we thank you that we can read it and understand it, that your spirit goes forth to enlighten our hearts and our minds to see the truth that is here. And we do pray that as your word goes forth, that you would truly bless it to our hearts, that you would give us that understanding, and that you would challenge us, that you would equip us to be faithful servants, and that you would truly bring about that great and abundant fruit for your glory in your word. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how good are you at keeping a secret? If someone told you something and then asked you not to tell anyone, would you be able to keep that information locked away in a vault? Or would you give in to temptation and let the cat out of the bag? Well, at least we have honesty. Keeping a secret is very hard, especially if it's exciting news that's going to be eventually revealed anyway. Maybe it's a surprise birthday party, or news of an engagement, or a pregnancy, or a job promotion. It seems the more exciting the news, the more challenging it is to keep it a secret. And especially in the day of social media, where words can quickly spill out without thinking, and then once you hit a post or send, it's out there for everyone to see. Oops, let it out. Well, it's certainly a good thing then that they didn't have Facebook back in Jesus' day, because the disciples have some very exciting news. And it would be really, really hard for them to keep it a secret without that extra temptation. And the news that the disciples have is the great truth of Peter's confession about who Jesus is back in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As the disciples spent the previous 2.5 years following Jesus closely, God has graciously revealed this truth to them. And Jesus even confirms the truth of the confession by telling Peter that upon this profound profession and the witness of the apostles to that profession, he was going to build his church. And so it was truly exciting news. And not just for the disciples, but really exciting news for all the Jewish people. For hundreds of years, the people of God had waited with great expectation for the coming of the Lord's anointed, that is the Christ or the Messiah, the one who would come to save his people and restore the glory of the nation and David's throne. And so with John the Baptist coming on the scene, preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the people began to be stirred. And then with Jesus' public ministry, not only preaching the same message as John, but also doing these great signs and miracles such as had never been seen before, the messianic fervor had reached a high pitch. And now the disciples have the truth confirmed that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. But then comes the great challenge in verse 20. Where Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So they have this exciting news, but they can't share it with anyone, at least not yet. They must keep it a secret until the appointed time. Well, in our passage this morning, we see really the key reason why Jesus gives them this command to keep his true identity a secret. They mustn't tell anyone lest there be a serious misunderstanding, not only about Jesus, but also about the mission and the purpose of the Messiah. And this misunderstanding wouldn't just come from the crowds of people that swarmed around Jesus everywhere he went, but as we'll see, even the disciples themselves are in danger of misunderstanding that though the long-awaited Messiah had come, he wasn't exactly the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. Well, to understand the reasons for this misconception or why they may have these, it's important then to kind of step back and remember what the Jews were expecting of the Messiah when he came. Now, the Lord's promise that he would raise up a Messiah, literally an anointed one, to serve his will and deliver his people, it goes all the way back to God's covenant which he made with King David, who was by far Israel's greatest king. And remember, when David sought to honor the Lord by building a permanent place in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant to reside, well, the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, declared in 2 Samuel 7 to David, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, though the original expectation was that this would be fulfilled in David's son Solomon and the dynasty of Davidic kings that would come after him, well, it became pretty clear early on, for example, especially with Solomon's many wives that turned his heart to worshiping false gods and idols, it became clear that the fulfillment of this promise might actually be much further off in the future than with Solomon or his sons, especially since after many generations of Davidic kings sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem and the temple itself were destroyed and the people were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so what happened to the kingdom being established forever? It was gone. And though this was certainly a bleak point in the history of God's people, the hope and the promise of another son of David who would rise up to sit on the throne of David was actually kept alive through the words of the prophets. So even though the Davidic dynasty came to an end, the promise lived on, and the hope of that promise lived on. And so, for example, in Isaiah 11, and this would be before the destruction of Jerusalem, in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, we read this: There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And so, and of course, Isaiah also prophesied of the coming destruction of the judgment upon God's people, Israel. But here he's talking about the rod of Jesse. And Jesse, of course, was David's father. And so this points back to that messianic promise, that anointed one, that yes, there will still be a son of David who will rise. And look, he's going to slay his enemies. And so that they held out for that messianic hope. And then, of course, the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. And then even after that, when God's people returned from exile, and even though Israel never again was a sovereign nation with a son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, even then, the messianic hope was kept alive by other prophets like Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 8 says this: "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." And so again, the promise that the house of David would rise up, that there would be one to serve the Lord who would deliver his people, even at a time when the Jews were ruled over by others. And so several hundred years later, during the days of Jesus, when the yoke of the Roman Empire was heavy upon the Jews, there was still a great hope and an expectation that the Lord would remember this promise, and that he would raise up this anointed one, this Messiah or Christ, to lead a revolution against the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory under David. This was the expectation during Jesus' day. They were looking for a political leader who would take up the sword against their enemy and break the shackles of Rome. Now, if the multitudes knew what the disciples now knew, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that he was the one who came in fulfillment of this promise, well, they might just take him by force and make him king over them, even as they almost did after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus had to dismiss them before they did that very thing. But this isn't what God's plan and purpose for the Messiah was. That was the popular expectation, but it wasn't God's plan and purpose. And so with just a short time left, likely only a few months until the cross, Jesus wants the disciples to understand more fully about this mission and purpose. And so we read in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, since they now knew this truth about who he is, Jesus no longer speaks to them in parables or figurative speech. He speaks very plainly to them, and he tells them what's in store for him, the Messiah. And I want you to note here especially the word "must," or perhaps in your translation it has "it is necessary." This little word carries with it the idea of appointment or decree, so that what Jesus will tell them must happen, that what he's telling them must happen, Because it's been appointed by God's eternal decree. There can be no change or diversion of plans. If the Messiah is to accomplish the salvation of his people, these things must happen. They're necessary. And there are four things that Jesus speaks of. First, he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus, we know, spent most of his ministry in and around Galilee, which was well to the north of Jerusalem. And so on the surface, though, Jesus going to Jerusalem, that seemed rather ordinary. And really, you might think it could even play into this idea of a political Messiah. It seems ordinary because obviously it was nearing the Passover. And this was one of the great feasts of the Jews, and it must be celebrated in Jerusalem. And in fact, adult males of a certain age were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it had to be in Jerusalem. They had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate because of the sacrifices that must be made. And Jerusalem was the only place where those sacrifices could be appropriately made. But feeding into the idea of the political Messiah, if you're going to declare yourself king and Messiah of the Jews, well, then there's no better place to do that than in Jerusalem, in the capital city, the place where the throne of David once stood. But there would have been something different about Jesus here saying that he must go to Jerusalem. Because he's going not with the joy and excitement of celebrating a feast or being crowned king, but certainly with a solemnness. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem because he must go to Jerusalem and face these things that are to follow. Which the next thing that he must do is that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, these three groups that are mentioned here, the elders, they were the local civil rulers of the people, the heads of the tribes of Israel. And then you had the chief priests, so you had the civil leaders or the political leaders. Then you had the chief priests, who were the clergy who ministered in the temple. And then you have the educational wing, the scribes, who were the teachers of the law. So these three institutions, the civil authorities, the religious, and the education, all these three, representatives from these three groups, made up what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the highest council of the Jews. It would be like our Supreme Court. And they kind of ruled over all things. Well, they ruled as much as the Romans would allow them to self-rule and govern in that regard. But Jesus doesn't say that the Sanhedrin is going to receive him gladly and acknowledge that he is the Messiah. No, he says that he's going to suffer at their hands. And Luke and Mark note that he is not only going to suffer, but he's going to be rejected by them. Now again, this may not have seemed so out of the ordinary, especially since the disciples have already witnessed the increasing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so maybe they're thinking that, well, this is nothing new. Nothing that we haven't seen already. But it's what comes next that would be truly shocking to them, as Jesus says that he must be killed. Now, for the disciples, there'd be really no way for them to compute this. Given the common understanding about the Messiah, there would just be no way for them to process this information that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, must be killed. Because the Messiah was supposed to come with a great sword. And yes, of course, it'd be obvious that he was going to face opposition. But he was supposed to come and to be victorious as he destroyed the enemies, especially the Romans, and secure the freedom of God's people. And he was supposed to sit as king on the throne. And so the disciples would have been stunned by this. Which is very likely why they seemingly miss the fourth thing that Jesus must do by God's decree. He must be raised the third day. And yet here, this was the word of hope and glory, and truly the key to the whole truth about the Messiah, and it ties the whole thing together. Because the suffering was going to come first, and then the glory of the kingdom would come. But the disciples missed it. And even on two other occasions where Jesus is basically going to repeat these same things, though they hear the words and they get the idea, okay, eventually they pick up, okay, he's going to die. Well, they still didn't understand what he meant by being raised the third day. They didn't understand about the resurrection. And so these are the things that Jesus must do. But why? Why must these things happen? How could the disciples and the people in general, how could they have been so wrong about the Messiah? Because their thoughts and their minds were on earthly things. They were on the desires of the flesh and not on the spiritual truth that God had revealed in His Word. They had a part of it, but they didn't have the whole picture. Because everything that Jesus says here that He must do is in fulfillment of the Scriptures. But most of the people didn't see these truths. They only saw what they wanted to see. They only wanted to see how the hope of Israel, how the Messiah was going to benefit them personally in this world. They weren't looking beyond that. Their focus was very narrow. So what do the Scriptures say then about the suffering Messiah? Well, he must go to Jerusalem because God had appointed Jerusalem to be the holy city, to be his dwelling place in the midst of his people, the only place that was approved by him where the people would worship him through the offering up of sacrifices. The only place in Israel you could go to offer sacrifice was in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so if there was going to be a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of God's people, it must be offered up in Jerusalem. Well, we know Jesus the Messiah was going to be that sacrifice. He was going to Jerusalem because he was the sacrifice that the Lord had provided for his people. Well, what about the suffering and rejection at the hands of the religious leaders? On Psalm 118, verse 22, we read this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And so here you have the religious leaders. They should have known. They were the ones who were charged with building up the people in truth and in knowledge of God's word. They should have recognized the Messiah. But they didn't because of their hard hearts. And said they would reject him, and they would inflict much suffering on him. But even this suffering, in connection with the Messiah, was also foretold. In fact, the verse which comes right after the covenant promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, after he says that you're going to have a son and I will establish his throne forever, the next verse says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And so basically what Nathan is telling David here, that if the Lord's anointed, if your son is going to sin, well, look, God is going to chastise him and raise up other men to beat him with a rod and beat him with their fists. In other words, he was going to suffer. Right there in the context of this promise about this glorious king, it's this warning that he's going to suffer. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus was perfectly righteous. And so the suffering that he was going to endure as Messiah wasn't going to be because of his own sin. He didn't commit iniquity. But this part of the covenant promise to David points toward the Messiah being punished and chastised for us. because of our sins and the sins of his people. And furthermore, again, in Zechariah's prophecy, in Zechariah 12, and that prophecy about the reestablishment of the house of David, just two verses later, in verses 10 and 11, the prophet declares, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Well, that's a great thing. And indeed, that will happen. An outpouring of grace and supplication. But then, this is what comes next. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. So again, right there in the context of the promised Messiah and this establishment of the house of David and the raising of it up and how the people are going to be greatly blessed, but the Messiah is going to be pierced. And the people are going to mourn because he will be put to death. They didn't see these things. Again, they just read what they wanted to read. And then they stopped. They saw only what they wanted to see. Those things that, again, just benefited them in this life. Well, even the victory over death, we know, was purposed by God and foretold in the Scriptures. Again, Psalm 118, verses 16 and 18, that the one who would be rejected by the builders sings this: "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now we know Jesus was given over to death. But this is speaking about a victory over death. It's pointing to and alluding to the resurrection. And even as we sang earlier in Psalm 16, a very similar thing where he's given over, but he's not going to be given over to decay. That's the three-day connection. 4 days. Remember, Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days and he stunk. He stinketh. But 3 days, there was no decay, not yet. And so these looked forward to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So the Messiah must endure these things, because it's been God's purpose, plan, and decree in order to bring about the salvation and deliverance of his people. Not from the enemies of flesh and blood, but from the greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. These things the Messiah must endure to secure the forgiveness of our sins and give us peace and reconciliation with God, and to give us that great hope of eternal life in his glorious presence. The Messiah would be a suffering servant of the Lord. And again, Isaiah 53 has that great picture and description, an awful picture of suffering and affliction of the suffering servant of the Lord. That through his own death, the Messiah would bring salvation to his people. But neither the religious leaders, the people, or most of the people, certainly not the disciples at this point, were able to make these connections. And so when Jesus declares that this is what must be, the disciples had to be horrified, because this was no glorious Messiah who would come on the clouds in glory and deliver Israel once and for all from her enemies and establish an everlasting earthly kingdom that's strong and glorious, just as it was in the time of David. This is a very different story. How can there be an everlasting kingdom if the king is going to be killed? And so for the disciples, it was even the truth that it was their own Lord and Master, the one that they had been spending so much time with over the previous 2.5 years, the one whom they loved. He's the one who will be this suffering Messiah. And so after plainly and clearly confirming that he truly was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus now plainly and clearly tells the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And even if they didn't fully understand why it must be, this would have hit the disciples hard. As we see that this is what then moves Peter to action. Again, the same Peter who made that profound confession in verse 16, now in a very bold move, rebukes Jesus. Right? He's rebuking the Christ and the Son of the living God. And the action Matthew describes here is of Peter kind of, because Jesus would have been walking, they would have been walking along the road, and the disciples behind him, and Jesus is telling them these things. And Peter just kind of comes up from behind him and grabs Jesus' arm and begins to pull him aside. And begins to issue this rebuke. Far be it from you, Lord. Mercy, no. This shall not happen to you. Now the word for rebuke here is a very strong word. Literally it means to prevent an action or bring one to an end. In fact, it's the very same word used of Jesus when he rebukes the wind and the waves to bring the storm and the sea to a sudden calm. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he rebukes a demon to come out of a person. Cease what you're doing. Come out. Peter says, may this never be. He hears what Jesus says. And he kind of latches on to the suffering and the death part, forgetting everything else. Absolutely not. This will never happen. It can't happen. I won't let it happen. Now we're used to Peter being quick to speak. But this is just too much. And he had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now he's rebuking him. Now, certainly on a positive note, if we want to take a positive angle on it, this rebuke does seem to express Peter's great love for Jesus. Right? He doesn't want any harm to come to him, especially he doesn't want Jesus to be put to death. He loves him. And certainly if we could put ourselves in Peter's shoes, it's unlikely that we would have acted any differently. Peter doesn't want Jesus to die. The rest of the disciples didn't want Jesus to die. He doesn't want the Messiah to die when he knows that there's still so much more to be accomplished. And that's a key to understanding what happens next. You see, because we can assume that it was well-intentioned, and that it was rooted in Peter's love for Jesus, that he makes this move and he rebukes him. But think about it, and even examine your own hearts. How often do you do things that you perceive as well-intentioned and rooted in love for someone, when ultimately you have selfish motives at heart? Motives of the flesh, motives of your own comfort, hopes, and dreams, shrouded in this cover of an expression of love. Well, it certainly can be a very extremely fine line to draw. And certainly we don't have Peter's heart revealed to us. But Jesus knows it. He knows Peter's heart, and he sees right to its core. And so in response to Peter's rebuke, which really he hadn't even finished yet before Jesus cuts him off, Jesus now rebukes Peter. And he rebukes Peter with these shocking words that really are some of the sharpest words that Jesus ever spoke to any human individual, especially to his disciples. Verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, what does this mean? Is Peter really Satan? No, of course not. But Jesus clearly recognizes that Peter's ignorant zeal is being used by Satan as a great temptation. In fact, Jesus' response to Peter is actually really the very same response that Jesus gives to Satan when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. He says, "Away with you, Satan." And the only difference is that here in Matthew 16, it doesn't have, or you know, the difference between Matthew 4 and Matthew 16 is that Matthew 4 doesn't have "away with you" behind me, but it's the same word, "away with you, get behind me, get away, get out of my sight." But the interesting thing to note is the particular temptation that Satan had just set before Jesus there in Matthew 4, which triggered that response by Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 8 and 9. Again, this was the third and the final temptation. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In this temptation, Satan was offering Jesus an earthly kingdom. And he was offering Jesus the glory of men without having to go to the cross. In other words, he was offering the Messiah, the promised Son of David, a political earthly kingdom and a way to glory, to rule over people, other than the way that God had purposed and planned. Now, after Jesus rebuked Satan and that temptation, Luke, in his gospel accounts, notes that Satan left him until an opportune time. Well, brothers and sisters, here it is in Matthew 16. Satan has returned at an opportune time to try and prevent Jesus from going to the cross, except this time, Peter has provided the opportunity with his misguided zeal as he seeks to stand in the way of Jesus going to the cross. And certainly with the miracle working power Jesus had, surely he could secure the messianic kingdom here on earth without suffering and without death. And that seems to be Peter's thinking here. Look, it doesn't have to be this way. We can do something different. If you're going to secure this political kingdom, there's another way. That's the same temptation that Satan set before Jesus. And it's a satanic temptation in order to keep Jesus from fulfilling God's purpose. And so this is why Jesus continues his rebuke of Peter. It's kind of these ironic words. "You are an offense to me." Literally, "you're a stumbling block. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, this is really a complete reversal of the praise that Jesus gave Peter earlier in verses 17 and 18, where he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." Now remember that Peter means rock. But instead of a solid boulder, Peter has become a stone of stumbling, a trap set before Jesus. And instead of a spiritual insight given to him by the Heavenly Father, Peter is going back to relying on man's flesh and blood thinking. What a great reversal. Yet again, before we're quick to condemn Peter, consider for yourselves, how often do you quickly drop from godly spiritual thinking to selfish and fleshly thinking? Perhaps for some it might be as soon as you leave here. Or maybe some have already made that plunge already. It's a great temptation for us. as it certainly was for Peter. And on this occasion, unfortunately, he failed, and he failed miserably. And so may God give us the grace to be alert to such temptations. And so Jesus rebukes Peter because he wasn't thinking godly things. He wasn't thinking as he was before, as God had revealed these things to him in a spiritual way. He was now thinking according to the flesh, what was best for Peter and for what Peter thought was best for him and for the people of God. Well, beloved of God, there are a few other lessons that we can draw from this kind of shocking incident. First, we're reminded here that God's plans may differ. In fact, they often do differ from popular opinions. And his plan may seem hard to understand, or it may even seem contrary to what we think is best for ourselves and for our own interests. But we must remember that his way is always perfect. And the gospel calls us then, by the power of the Spirit, to humble ourselves and to yield to God's plan. Because it's through God's plan that salvation comes, not through our plan. And secondly, we can rejoice, though, and give thanks to God for his plan that Jesus has just revealed here to the disciples. In fact, even Peter himself is going to come to a more fuller understanding. And in fact, there's no one more than Peter in the rest of the New Testament. He's going to be a bolder proclaimer of the truth that Jesus was the suffering Messiah. So Peter's going to get it. He's going to get the big picture that Jesus was the suffering Messiah so that he might truly deliver his people, even deliver us from our sin and from the condemnation of eternal death. Peter would proclaim that the only way for our salvation to be accomplished was through the cross. There was no other way. And then thirdly, just think for a moment, if Peter somehow succeeded and kept Jesus from going to Jerusalem and having these things happen to him, think about the consequences and how eternally damaging those consequences would be. Because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, well, we would then have no high priest who is able to minister to us in our suffering, who is able to identify with us and give us aid and help in our time of need. And if Jesus didn't go to the cross, we would have no payment for our sins. We would have no satisfaction of God's judgment against us. That we would have to endure God's wrath and curse on our own. We would have no forgiveness of our sins. We would have no mediator between God and man. And if Jesus didn't go to the cross, we would have no promise of everlasting life in the glorious presence of the triune God. Not only that he went to the cross, but if he went to the cross and rose again, we would have no promise of everlasting life. Because it was only through the suffering Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, it was only through his death on the cross and through his glorious rising again from the dead 3 days later that we now have the sure and certain hope and the promise of these great blessings to enjoy both now and forever and ever and ever to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for these things. Even we can imagine the disciples and just the horror and the shock that these words would have been, and how easily it would be to misunderstand. But we rejoice and give thanks, Lord, that for most of them you gave insight and understanding. And that they realized that, yes, you needed to go to Jerusalem to suffer these things, to be killed, and to rise again from the dead, so that forgiveness of our sins and salvation and the victory over Satan, sin, and death, and the glorious hope of eternal life, so that these things could be accomplished for us. Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent your Son Jesus as that suffering Messiah. And that even when he, after he suffered these things, that even now he's been highly exalted and he sits at your right hand, ruling as our mediator, as our King over all things for our blessing and our benefit. So yes, the Messiah has come. The kingdom has been established. That forever kingdom has been established. And we await the fullness of that kingdom when Christ returns. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just give us the grace and mercy, give us wisdom and insight, that we would understand your truth, that we would understand how you call us to live in response to what Jesus Christ has done for us. May you truly equip us to glorify you in all that we do. And may your Spirit truly apply these truths to our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.